I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I think for the last time, we're in verses 1 through 14 today. Our focus will actually be on verses 12 and 13. For a little bit of context, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then verses 11 through 14. Okay. So Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now jump down to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, we have now the privilege, the honor, the delight of studying your word. Please give us softened hearts so that we might hear all that you say to us. Help us to cherish this word. We ask that you would give us alert minds, remove the distractions and the fatigue which affect us, so that we might give to this word the attention that it deserves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sanctification, or growth in holiness, can feel like a daunting task, can't it? I certainly feel that way. The goal of sanctification, of being perfectly holy in every single way, it's a daunting task. There are so many areas of my own life in which I need to grow. And sometimes I struggle even to know where do I begin. There are a number of ways or strategies we could think of for tackling these things, but I believe that the Apostle Paul gives us one here in this passage, which is particularly helpful. I think it's very concrete. It's something that you can grab onto and think about in specific ways. He's trying here to get us to think about sanctification and its relationship to our bodies. Relationship to our bodies. Notice verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In verse 13, do not present your members, that's the parts of your body, your members to sin. He's talking about our bodies. Use our bodies in ways that honor and glorify the Lord. And this is what we want to explore a little bit today. We have three headings, as we usually do. The first one is to give you a brief theology of the body. Try to give some background, because there are so many wrong-headed ways of thinking about our bodies, and I want to try to remove some of those right at the start. So first, a brief theology of the body. Secondly, we'll look at these two related commands that speak to the body, the one in verse 12 and one in verse 13. And then thirdly, I want to offer some practical considerations for approaching sanctification in this way. So first, a brief theology of the body, and here we're not covering anything by any measure, just some of the basics. So here are a few things that we need to know about our bodies. First, our physical bodies were created by God and declared by him to be good. He created our bodies, and he declared them to be good. We find this in the first couple chapters of Genesis. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And he looked at what he had made and he said, it is good. You know, there has long been the idea in many different branches of philosophy and religion that the body is somehow bad. And that our goal in life is to, in some way, transcend the body. This goes back to Plato and beyond within the Western tradition, and it finds various expressions in Eastern traditions as well. And it's very prevalent even today. This view even enters to some extent into Roman Catholic theology, which teaches that there is an inherent problem with things that are physical. They say grace comes because there's a problem with our nature, and our nature needs to be perfected by grace, even apart from the idea of sin. That's the Roman Catholic way of looking at it. They say Adam and Eve sinned because they're physical, natural, material beings. And so they really are denying the goodness of the creation of our bodies. But it is good to have a body. God has created us in this way, and he himself has said it is good. So we must remove from our minds any thought that having a body is a bad thing or that bodies are inherently sinful. They're not. God created them, and they are good. That's the first thing to understand about the body. Second, our bodies have been affected by sin and the curse. Our bodies have been affected by sin and the curse. That doesn't make our bodies bad, but we understand that all things in creation have come under the curse of sin. And so our bodies as well have been affected. And they've been affected in a couple of ways. One way is that our bodies are weakened, right? We get sick. We die. This is something that happens to our bodies because of the effect of sin. Another way that our bodies have been affected by sin is that now we can use our bodies more readily for sin. There is a certain pull towards sin that we have within our bodies now. Perhaps the most obvious illustration of this is the pull towards sexual immorality. Parts of our body that God made and are good now lead us oftentimes into all kinds of sinful ways of thinking and acting. That's just the most obvious expression of this, but there are many others. Our bodies, although not bad in themselves because of the curse of sin, can pull us towards sin at times. We can suffer harm and die. They can lead us into sin. All right, a third truth in this brief theology of our bodies is that one day our physical, material bodies will be raised incorruptible. They will still be physical, material bodies. You can touch them. Your hand's not going to... When you're raised and given this glorious resurrection body, it's not as though you can push your hand through your body because it's this ethereal thing. No, it's a real physical, flesh and blood body. At the end of this world, when Jesus returns, all who are dead will be raised, both the righteous and the wicked, and all will be given new bodies. But the righteous will be given imperishable bodies, while the wicked will be given bodies that will suffer eternal torment. Now, for our purposes, the focus here is on the incorruptible and imperishable body that believers will have. We will be given a glorious body like the one that Jesus himself now has, a body that no longer suffers the effects of the curse and of sin. It will no longer suffer pain or hurt. It will no longer die. It will no longer pull us toward sin, but instead toward righteousness. Okay? So this is the third truth about our bodies. A fourth truth, and this is the final one, is that right now, in our present state, we can use our bodies either as instruments of good or instruments of sin. This really comes from verse 13, right? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought to death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We can choose how we will use our bodies. Now, the point here that Paul is trying to make is that because your body will one day be glorified and resurrected, because we will one day have a body like our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be raised with him. This is what we've learned earlier within this passage. Because we will one day have that perfected, glorified sort of body, therefore we ought to start using our bodies like that now. We ought to start using our bodies now in ways that are appropriate for how they will be in glory. If you can remember from previous weeks, this portion of Romans has taught us that we have died with Christ. One day we will be raised with him. We died with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and we will be raised never to die again. And so Paul says, in light of these things, we have a choice. We can either use our bodies in the ways that those who are still enslaved to sin use them, or we can use our bodies in the way that we will use them when we have our glorified bodies in heaven. This is really the burden of verses 12 and 13. It's to encourage us to use our bodies in the way that are appropriate for what we will become when we are in glory. Well, that's our brief theology of the body, just those four simple points. And yet, even if we just get those four things, we've learned quite a bit about ourselves and our body, and many of the errors around us will go away. So let's turn then to consider the two commands, one in verse 12 and one in verse 13. Verse 12, we are told, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." If we follow sin, we are allowing it to reign in our body, like a master, like a king, like a sovereign over us. But if we follow righteousness, then we are allowing righteousness to reign in our bodies. You know, the way this is phrased, it speaks of sin almost as though it's something that seeks to come over us and to control us, right? Do not let it reign over you, as though it's reaching to try to get control of us. Perhaps to think of it like an evil nation that's trying to conquer its neighbors. It calls itself our master, whether that's true or not, and it tries to command us to obey it. But we must not follow its commands. We must not follow its commands. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, no matter how much it might try. We are no longer bound to it. We are no longer its slaves. It does not rule us anymore. We're going to develop that idea a little bit more in the next section, verses 15 through 23, so I won't dwell on that any longer. But there we'll see in more detail how we have been freed from that bondage to the slavery of sin. The second command in verse 13, we're told, do not present your members to sin. And again, members here just means parts of your body. Don't give any part of your body over to sin, but instead be giving them over to righteousness. Use them to do good things. There's a little bit of a difference between the command in verse 12 and the command in verse 13. The command in verse 12 is more passive, right? Don't let this happen to you. But in verse 13, it becomes an active command. Don't be offering, don't be presenting your members to sin, but instead offer, present your members to righteousness. And I want to press this upon you. Again, this is active. This is something we are to be pursuing. Righteousness doesn't just happen to you. If you sit back and wait to do godly and for godly things to happen to you or from you, it's not going to take place. Righteousness only occurs when we actively pursue it. And so this is something we must be working on. We have a role in this. You know, justification is an act of God's free grace alone. He does all of the work in our justification. When it comes to sanctification, we are called to have a part in it. Remember, we talked a little bit about this last week. We said we're finally starting to get some commands in the book of Romans. It's because everything up here tells us what God does to save us, but now that we come to sanctification, we are told of things that we must do. And that's true here as well. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, if, as a Christian, sin is reigning in our mortal bodies, it is because we let it rain. If sin is reigning in your mortal body, in my body, as a Christian, if that's happening, it's because we're letting it happen. We must not let that be. We must not put our bodies at the disposal of sin. Instead, think of it as a tool or a weapon that may be handed over to the Lord for righteousness. Now, these two commands are really just two sides of the same thing, aren't they? And I think together we're getting that same familiar pattern that we get in the New Testament of putting off and putting on, right? Don't do this, but instead do that. Stop doing these bad things and do these positive, these righteous things, which is how sanctification always works. It always involves putting sin to death. We call that mortification. And then it involves bringing righteousness to life. We call this vivification. These are the two parts of sanctification. And they are found in these two commands. I think you can also see that these two commands are giving us a holistic approach to sanctification. It's not just speaking to some part of your life or this other part of your life, but don't let any of your members be presented to sin. All of our bodies and all of their parts, every member, no matter what it is, must be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and used for his glory. Sin must not reign over us in any part of our lives. Which drives us to the question, right? To whom do we bow the knee? What is reigning over us? Is sin reigning over us? Are we giving in to sin? Are we allowing it to dictate how we are living? Or are we presenting ourselves and our members to God for righteousness? Brothers and sisters, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. These are the two commands that the Apostle Paul gives to us. I want to spend the rest of our time, and it will be the majority of our time, thinking through this in some practical ways. I want to try to get into some of the details of what this might be like. Again, verse 13 tells us not to present our members, our body parts, to sin, but to righteousness. And that's what I want to focus in on. I want to think about the different parts of our bodies and how they may be used either for sin or for righteousness. The way I'm approaching this section has been sparked by a similar section in James Boyce's commentary, and so I'm grateful for that inspiration. Perhaps we need to read this portion of Romans in light of an earlier section. In Romans chapter 3, you'll remember that chapters 1 through 3 are describing the sinfulness of man. And in chapter 1, we have this downward spiral as man sinks further and further into sin. In chapter 2, Apostle Paul is largely saying, if you think that this doesn't apply to you, you're wrong. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're Gentile, we are all sinners. And then in chapter 3, it reaches this, I don't know if you really want to say crescendo, because that makes it sound good, whatever the opposite is of a crescendo, because it's just how wicked and how bad this is. But in verses 9 through 18 of Romans chapter 3, he quotes some passages from the Old Testament that speak of the evil use of parts of the body. Let me read this to you. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Now listen to the body parts as they show up here. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Four different words to describe the mouth. We get mouth, tongue, lips, and throat, and then the feet and the eyes. This is that the the culmination of this wickedness, the depravity that Paul has been describing, and here it is displayed in the parts of our bodies. The combined picture of all these items in Romans 3 is a picture of death and destruction. It says that's what happens when we use our bodies for sin, when we allow our mortal bodies when we allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, when we present them as instruments for sin, this is what happens. We leave behind a trail of death and destruction, hurt lives and scarred hearts all the way to hell. So this is something we have to take very seriously. Let's try to expand upon these things. Think through some of the parts of our bodies. What does it mean to use different parts of our body for sin or for righteousness? And I'm going to go through a variety of these. First, let's think about our mind. Our mind is a part of our body. What does it look like when we use our mind for evil, for sin? One way would be when we allow ourselves to indulge in godless and unhelpful thoughts, right? When we allow sin to be nurtured in our minds. Maybe it's that lustful thought that we keep coming back to. Maybe it's a really good comeback after we've been insulted by somebody who's been unkind to us. And we think over and over, that's what I really should have said to that person. I should have really given it to them, right? Whatever it might be, it's that thought in our minds of some sin. And we allow it to stay there and we nurse it. Another way we use our minds for evil is when we allow our minds to be taken captive by empty or vain philosophies. Here I have in mind Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The world is full of bad ideas and wrong philosophy. From Platonism to postmodern deconstruction, from realism to existentialism, we must be on guard that we are not sucked into these false and empty philosophies, but that we find the meaning of all things in Jesus Christ. By the way, this doesn't mean that all philosophy is bad. It just means there's a lot of bad philosophy. That's not the same thing. Another way we use our minds for evil is simply when we fill it with all kinds of unrighteous things, unrighteous thoughts or content. Now, I know we want to be careful that we don't become legalists about this, but isn't it right for us to be really careful about what we watch on TV or on movies, about what music or podcasts we listen to? Because if we're constantly listening or watching programs that are filled with wicked people who are saying wicked things, there's a good chance we will become like that ourselves. So we have to be on guard against allowing too much of that sinfulness to pass into our minds as we watch and listen or otherwise observe these programs. Those are some of the ways we can use our mind for sin. What about using it for good? Well, we talked about this a fair bit last week, didn't we? Right? We learned that we are to consider ourselves, think about ourselves in this way, as dead to sin and alive to God. If you want to think a little bit more about that, the recording of the sermons on our website on Sermon Audio. But an additional part of using our minds for righteousness comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," what does he say? Right? "Think about these things. Think about these things. Set your mind on these things." Why? Because when we set our minds on these things, we become like them. As I read through that verse in Philippians 4:8, it struck me this time how that could just be a description of God himself, right? Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, that's God. And so above all, let us think upon our Lord. Those are some of the ways we can think about using our mind for evil or for good. Now let's consider our eyes. How might we use our eyes for evil? Covetousness, of course, is a sin of the eyes, as is lust. Both are closely related to each other. We look at things that we don't have, and we want them for ourselves. Covetousness used to take the form of looking through store catalogs. I can remember when I was younger, I always enjoyed getting the Sunday newspaper because I couldn't wait to pull out the ads and look through the toy pages of whatever ad was in there and look at all the stuff that I wished I could have. I was just coveting. Today, it probably doesn't happen so much from the Sunday newspaper, but we find ways to do it through TV ads or online as we look at all the things that we want but we don't have. Maybe it's even something like spending time looking at other houses in the area just so that we can covet someone else's home. Covetousness is a sin of the eyes. We can become envious about just about anything, can't we? Just about anything. We must guard our eyes. In the same way that Job did with regard to sexual immorality, he said he had made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look at another woman. We need to take the same approach with regard to lust and covetousness. You know, the first human sin came about when Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was a delight to the eyes, right? Isn't that how Genesis describes it? 1 John 2, verse 16 warns us against the desire of the eyes, or some of the older versions say the lust of the eyes. It's very easy to use our eyes for sin. We look at things all around us. We dwell upon them. We want these things that we see that are not ours. But how could we use them for good? You know, the sins of our eyes typically have to do with looking at things that we shouldn't be looking at. So how do we use our eyes for righteousness? What's the opposite of the sin? I think rather than looking with sinful intent at other things, it means looking in a righteous way at the things that are good. I think it means something like this, like looking with delight on that which God has given to you. Contentment with what you have is a form of a righteous use of our eyes. We are to cultivate thankful eyes in which we can look at all that God has given to us, be content and be thankful for it. This week was Emma's birthday, and yesterday we had a small party, and she got all kinds of wonderful gifts. One of the things I've been trying to teach her to do when I put her to bed is to think about something that, as she prays, to thank God, think about something that she can thank God for. And so I'm trying to, you know, get her to think in this way herself, but she can't usually remember, or at least doesn't want to, so I start listing things. You know, what about all these nice things we got to do today? And last night, as we tried to pray, she just didn't want to be thankful for anything that in the whole day. And, you know, I got really frustrated with her about it, and yet, isn't that my heart as well, right? To use our eyes for righteousness means to look on all the good things that God has given to us and done for us and rejoice in them. It means to look at the beauty of God's creation around us and to praise Him for it. To explore just how it is that the heavens declare the glories of God. To find God's skill as an artist in all of creation. This is what it means to use our eyes for good. What about our ears? Our ears. We use our ears for evil when we listen and delight in gossip, right? This one is so hard. We tend to associate it with, you know, high school drama and these kinds of things. It's not reserved just for high schoolers and young kids. I was recently talking to another pastor somewhere else in the country, and he mentioned a pastor of another church near him, a man that I was familiar with. He mentioned that the man was no longer the pastor of that church. And I very quickly said to him, "Oh, what happened to him?" And you know what? In that question, there was a desire to hear some juicy bit of gossip about what might have happened. And it's not as though I was eager to hear about the fall of a godly man. It's not as though I was wanting him to be guilty of some great sin. It's just the allure of gossip, of hearing that piece of dirt about somebody else. That would be one of the ways we use our ears for evil. Another has to do with the way that we listen to people. When we listen to someone in a way that is not careful, fair, or true to what they are saying. As you all know, our age is highly polarized when it comes to political matters and to many cultural matters as well. And we tend to just listen to the people that we like to hear and the things that we want to hear, rather than listening carefully to a variety of voices. One of the problems we often have is we allow ourselves to listen to people who take our own viewpoint, but we know that they themselves speak in ways that are not careful or fair or true. So somebody who's on the same view that I have, but when they talk about that view, they talk about it really in some irresponsible ways. They stereotype the other side and they present these straw man arguments. And we enjoy listening and we feed upon these things when we know that they, even though we agree with them, they're really not being careful with the truth. And that's not a helpful way to listen. We give them a pass simply because we happen to agree with them. But we need to be careful that we seek the truth not just in the conclusions someone might come to, but also in the way they get there and in their manner of speech. And so be careful who and how we listen to people, so that we listen to them in a fair way and that we are listening to those who are fair. How can we use our ears for good? I've suggested some ways already, but a little bit more. Proverbs tells us many times that there is great wisdom in being quick to listen but slow to speak, right? Quick to listen, slow to speak. One of the best ways for us to use our ears for good or for righteousness is simply by listening to others in humility and in love. And when we listen, we need to really listen, right? Really hear them. Not listening just to react. Not making assumptions about what we think they believe or what we think they will say. Not cutting them off mid-sentence because we think we have something better to say. Not labeling them with some negative title simply because of some small piece of information. Oh, you're one of those people because you believe such and such. I was talking to another pastor recently. He said something I've been thinking a lot about since then. He said, you know, we live in an age that also lacks nuance. An age that lacks nuance and subtlety. We are no longer able to approach issues in a nuanced way. Everything is painted so starkly as though there are two extreme positions on every single issue and nothing in between. And yet the truth is often a matter of very careful nuance. Isn't this how we think about our own theology, right? Our own confession of faith is a very nuanced and careful document. Theology requires a careful and nuanced approach. This is why we think that pastors are best suited when they've been trained to read the original languages so they can understand the nuances of the words and the language. Now, if we will think about theology in that way, why would we expect truth in the world around us to be any different? So when we listen, let us listen to people, listen for their nuance. Let us be careful to understand this, because when we listen in this way, it will be an act of love to our neighbor. It's an expression of love to our neighbor to listen this way. Well, what about our tongues? I realize I need to start moving a little more quickly here. I'll try to do that. What about our tongues? I think we talk about this one a lot, so I won't spend too much time here. We use our tongues for evil. In so many ways. This comes up time and time again in Scripture. You can read in Proverbs and in the book of James. I'll just list a couple ways. One way we use our tongue for evil is by taking God's name in vain. We kind of forget about this one sometimes, and yet it's one of the Ten Commandments. We let even just those simple letters, right, OMG, and they slip out of our mouths, and we have just grievously offended God. We must not speak, write, or type letters like this or any other way in which we take the Lord's name in vain. Of course, we use our tongue for evil when we lie, when we spread gossip, when we tear one another down. We must avoid all of these things. But we can use it for good by using our tongues to build each other up. What delight and what joy we can bring to one another's lives by an appropriate word spoken at the right time and in the right way. We can encourage each other and spur one another on to love and good deeds by our words. And we can speak words of life, having our speech seasoned with grace and being ready to speak of the gospel to others. So we can use our tongues for good. What about our hands? Our hands, and here I think our hands really represent, even more generally, just the things that we do, the activities we engage in. We can use our hands for evil in many ways. Of course, stealing, right, would be a misuse of the hands. It can also have to do with things like not being careful with what God has given to us, not caring for them. Violence, shedding of blood, of course, would also fall under this category. And there are others as well. But what about for good? How do we use our hands for good? Well, when we work hard. When we work hard, today we have, in our own church at least, largely a white-collar type of environment, and so maybe we don't think about working with our hands, and yet in the Bible those things are very closely related. And I think it still continues to be appropriate, that working hard, no matter what our job might be, is an appropriate use of our hands. I think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. It says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need." So you work hard and then express yourself in generosity and giving to others. When we use our hands to help others, it is an honorable thing. It is an honorable thing to work in the medical field, to work as a firefighter, a first responder. These are all good and righteous ways in which we can use our hands for righteousness. We can also use our hands for righteousness when we make things that are beautiful. Whether we play beautiful music, we paint, we sculpt, whatever other kind of art we might engage in, these are good and righteous uses of our hands. What about our feet? Our feet. We use our feet for evil when we go places where we know we will find sin. It's like in Proverbs when the father is speaking to the son and he says, "Son, don't even go near the home of the adulterous woman. Don't even go there. You know you will face the temptation and you may walk down the pathway to her house. Don't even go there." We need to think about what are the places that I choose to go. Are they places that are wholesome? Places that are worth going to? Or are they places that we know will only be trouble for us? And again, I realize this can be taken to an unhelpful extreme. This is not to say that it's never okay to enter into a difficult area in order to try to bring light to it. You understand that's not the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. Instead, we need to use our feet for good. Seek places to do good. Seek places to help others. Seek out opportunities to show mercy and help to those in need. You know, it's hard to get into trouble if you're too busy doing something good, right? Isn't that just true? I think about this often in relation to the sin of David, which we've just recently read about in our weekly reading. The story of his sin of Bathsheba begins. It says it was the time that kings go out to battle, and where's David? He's at home in his palace. If he had been out where he was supposed to be, leading his army, none of that would have happened. I wonder if part of the end of 2 Samuel 12 that we read today, where we see David going out and conquering that city, was it Rabbah, I think was it? And I wonder if that's meant as a, look, now David's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Now he's back out with the armies conquering again. So let us be going to those places and doing those things where we will find godliness and righteousness. The last item I want to think about in regard to the use of our bodies has to do with the sexual organs that God has given to us. I think this, especially in our own culture, in our own day, is one that must be addressed. Very quickly, I can just say we can use our God-given reproductive organs for evil in all kinds of way, right? Any form of sexual immorality, whether it be premarital sex, masturbation, voyeurism, a host of other sexual sins, they are all wicked in God's sight, and we must flee from them. But what about using them for good? What does it mean to use those parts of our body for good? I think the basic answer is that we are to use those parts of our body for the delight of our spouse. And you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a discussion of this by the Apostle Paul. But he teaches us that it is the duty of each spouse to use their body for the good and the pleasure of the one that they are married to. That's the basic principle, is we use these parts of our body for good and for righteousness when we use them to serve the one that we are married to, the one that we love. Now, I want to anticipate an objection here. Some might say, well, doesn't this just favor men? Because men are always interested and women aren't so interested, and this is just telling the women to be more proactive. Well, those things are stereotypes. They're perhaps generally true, but not always true. But what about these kinds of situations where somebody may be less interested in physical engagement? Is this just too bad for them? No. I think if we understand this principle correctly, it does not create problems for them. See, what we have to do is each person must seek to understand what their spouse wants and aim to meet that desire. For some, that will mean being more open and available. For others, that will mean practicing self-control and self-denial. You see, there's those two sides of it that both need to be considered. And so it doesn't favor one or the other. The idea is that each will be seeking the good of the other and not of themselves. That's the principle in 1 Corinthians 7. And so ideally, they'll meet one another in the middle as each seeks the good and the delight of the other. Sex becomes tarnished when it is pursued solely for ourselves. This is why masturbation is a problem. It's because it's a self-focused form of sexual gratification. Sex was created as a way to love and to serve our spouse. And so we use it for righteousness when that is how we are using it. Well, I've already gone much longer than I had intended to. There's always more that can be said, but I'm sure that there has been plenty here for us to meditate as we think about sanctification. We think through the different parts of our bodies and the way that we can use our bodies to honor and to serve the Lord and to do what is good and right. Let us start now to use our bodies in ways that are appropriate for what our bodies will become in the resurrection. So this is one practical approach to sanctification, thinking through the different parts of our body and seeking to use each of them for the Lord, not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies, not presenting our members for sin, but presenting ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and our members to God as instruments of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so patient with us. We are so slow to learn. We have heard these sorts of things so many times in our Christian lives. By now, we ought to have advanced in maturity. And yet so often we are like spiritual infants. And so we thank you for your patience with us. But may we grow in maturity through this slow and steady process by which our minds are renewed, and we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen.